Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would be with us, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we might understand it and put our trust in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my dad is a civil engineer. And like most dads, go the civil engineers. Like most dads, when I was growing up, he had an inexhaustible supply of dadvice ready for every imaginable situation. And one of his regular favourites was to ask, which part of the building do you think is the most important? Is it the walls? Is it the roof? Before giving me the sagely shake of the head, no. It's the foundation. Get the foundation right, the building goes up strong. Mess up the foundation, you're in trouble. But that's not just building, son. That's life. Now, at the time, I gave him plenty of eye rolls, but as much as I hate to admit it, he was right. Now, there are so many situations in life you need to get your foundations right so what you're building doesn't fall over. And that's definitely the case when it comes to the most important thing of all, our relationship with God. Now, you'll know that 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the Reformation was all about getting back to the rock-solid foundations of salvation. Faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Beautiful foundations, strong foundations, which give us the true freedom we need to build our lives to the glory of God. And that is well worth celebrating. But the very fact that the Reformation had to happen also shows us, sadly, how easy it is for sinful people like us to wander from the truth and start trying to build our salvation on sand which can never stand. And so this year is not just a celebration, it's a sober reminder that we need to keep returning to our foundations to make sure we're still standing firmly on them. And as we start the college year, I want us to do that together as God's people and leaders in his church. So we're going to look at three key passages in Deuteronomy over the next couple of weeks, in many ways right at the heart of the Bible. It's the climax of the books of Moses, and it's the theological foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, in fact, for the gospel itself. Today we're looking at the life of a Christian leader in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Next week, the brief of a Christian leader, not the briefs, the brief, in chapters 17 and 18. And finally, the goal of a Christian leader in chapters 32 and 33. So let's turn now to Deuteronomy 4. And after 40 years in the desert, Israel is now poised on the edge of the promised land. But before they go in, Moses preaches three sermons to prepare them for life in the land. His own final dadvice session, if you like. And like most dads, once he gets started, he has a lot to say. It's a big book. But thankfully, chapter 4, at the end of his first sermon, captures the essence of it all and summarizes the whole book. And even better, verses 1 to 2 summarizes the chapter, the essence of the book. In the end, all the laws, ceremonies, and regulations were designed to instill into every fiber of Israel's being three driving impulses. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws that I'm about to teach you. Follow them so you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Israel was to hear the word, do the word, and guard the word of God. And you know, I reckon you'd be hard-pressed to find a better summary, not just of Israel's life under the law, but also of our lives under the gospel. So we're going to work through the passage under those three headings and then reflect on our foundations to finish. Let's get into it. So hear the word, verses 1 to 4. Notice that it all starts with hearing. Right up front, verse 1, now Israel, hear, listen. And this is not just a one-off. The need to first hear the word of God runs right through the chapter, the book, the whole Bible. And this is worth noting. In the Bible, hearing always precedes doing. Receiving always precedes responding. It was just as true of God's Old Testament word in the law as it is of God's New Testament word in Christ. because both are designed to keep driving us back to the truth that creation itself is founded on. That our lives hang every moment, now and into eternity, on nothing but the Word of God. We need God's Word like we need the air we breathe. Now, I've never been scuba diving, and I don't have much desire to go. But it's not hard to imagine that down there, you'd be very aware every pull on your mouthpiece that your life depends entirely on the air strapped to your back. It is the one thing you need to live. And Moses says to Israel, that's God's word for your life in the land. If they were to make good choices to live well for God each day, each year, without mucking everything up, and if we want to make good decisions to live well for God in our lives and ministry, Moses says, the key to it all lies in one word, listen. Listen to the word of God. And it's a constant, urgent call, isn't it? Both in Israel's day and for us. You track Israel's history, both before and after Deuteronomy. And every time they went off the rails, which, let's face it, was pretty regularly, it was because they stopped listening to God's word. They let go of it. And in doing so, they let go of God, which always brings disastrous consequences. And that's why the key warning about Baal Peor follows in verses 3 to 4. As Israel went through Moab on their way to the promised land, some of them slept with the women, worshipped their gods, and were put to death for it. But the terms Moses uses to describe it expose the core issue. Verses 3 to 4 literally read, the Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who walked off after the Baal of Peor, but all of you who cleaved to the Lord your God are still alive today. That word cleaved in verse 4 is the Hebrew word davak, the same one used in Genesis 2:25 of marriage. A man is united to, cleaves to his wife. So it wasn't just a matter of breaking rules and getting punished. It was a matter of breaking relationship with the God of life. They let go of his word and cut themselves off from his love and went after gods that lead only to death. It was, in essence, the fall all over again. I mentioned before that I have no real desire to go scuba diving, and that's because some nasty stuff can happen while you're down there. The pressure, you see, can affect your brain function and cause a condition called narcosis. You basically go a bit nuts and lose perspective. And there are tragic stories of divers who died when they took their mouthpiece out and let it go because under the haze they forgot it was the very thing connecting them to life. And Moses says to Israel, don't make that mistake in the land. Cleave to God by clinging to his word, for in him alone is true life and blessing. Verse 1, hear the decrees and laws so that you may live. And if that was true for Israel's physical life in Canaan, then how much more so for our eternal life in Jesus? So brothers and sisters, set it on your hearts now that first listening to God's word will be your way of life this year, every year. That it will shape and correct every impulse, every idea, and every decision that you make. Now, as good Sydney evangelicals, that goes without saying, doesn't it? And so it needs to be said again. Make listening to God's word your way of life this year. It might seem a bit ironic, but it's actually us in Christian leadership who say it the most, who need to hear it the most. In the pressures of life and ministry, it's easy for the Bible to become just a tool to use on them out there and stop being the word you really listen to in here. In fact, you may already feel that here at college, that the Bible is becoming like just a textbook. So what do you do? How do you stop that happening? You determine to never let your God become just your job. Never let your God become just your job. So as you study this year, don't just analyze, summarize, memorize, and move on. Although, if you're not doing any of those, you should. But make sure you stop as you do it and take time to truly hear what you study as God's word to you. Be prayerful, humble as you read it. Reflect on it in fellowship and work hard at putting your trust in it before you ask anyone else to do the same. Be one who listens to the word of God. Secondly, do the word. Now, Israel wasn't just to hear the word. Hearing was to lead to doing. You might know that the word to hear in Hebrew, shema, can carry the notion of obedience, and it does here. Verse 1, literally, hear the statutes and the judgments that I'm teaching you in order to do them. Now, this is not trying to gain salvation by works. That's not quite how the law was meant to function. No, by obeying the commandments, Israel would bring the blessing of God's wisdom not only to themselves, but to the world. Verse 5, see, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. And this wisdom wasn't just a side benefit, like a free set of steak knives. It was central to the purpose of the law, to bring salvation to the world. You remember how God's promise to save the world through Abraham was put in Genesis 12:2? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here, what will people call Israel, Abraham's descendants, when they see their wisdom? Verse 6, this great nation. By carefully obeying the law, Israel would bring a world under the curse of sin back into the blessing of God. And how? Two ways. First, it would show Israel's uniquely intimate relationship with the living God. Verse 7, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Second, it will result in uniquely righteous relationships with others. Verse 8, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? In other words, Israel was meant to display that life lived under the God of love and faithfulness led to a blessed people of love and faithfulness. And as the nation saw how good it was to belong to God, they would be drawn out of darkness to his life-giving word. And that's even more true for us today. Because as intimate as this portrait of Israel's relationship with God is, in Jesus, we've been brought near to God in a way Israel could only glimpse at. And so how much more should our hearing of the word lead to doing, demonstrating the impact God's love makes before the world? As Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or as Paul says in Titus 2:10, our lives are to adorn the gospel. It's a beautiful way to put the Christian life. It's a vital part of our ministry, not because we save anyone by it, but because it's critical that our life matches our message. Otherwise, we're hypocrites, and we bring what we proclaim into disrepute. But God is gracious. He delights to use us, weak as we are, to draw others to himself. Now, I have a dear sister in Christ, an older woman whose life encourages me so much on this front. And when she got married, her husband's family weren't Christian. And some of them looked down on her and treated her badly because she was. But she said it in her heart that God loved her and had called her to bless her enemies. So she didn't retaliate. She prayed for them and sought to do them good, even though they used it to take further advantage of her. But some 30 years later, her sister-in-law went through a hard time. And during her visit to give support, her sister-in-law said, "I have treated you badly all this time, and not once did you take revenge. Now I can't cope, but you are here to help. You have something, a peace and joy that I don't, and I want to know what it is." And she was able to tell her sister-in-law the gospel and became a big part in her coming to the Lord. And I reckon this is both a challenge and a great opportunity for our brand of word-based ministry now. That is, we live in a world of fake news and alternative facts, saturated by words you can't trust. And so the importance of our actions authenticating our message is more pressing than ever. It is what will mark our gospel out as genuine if we truly live the grace and truth that we preach. So the challenge is, what area do you need to work on to make your life match your doctrine? Is it your love? Your faithfulness? Your humility? Your purity? Something else? You might like to have a think and jot it down now so you can pray about it and commit to doing it this year. Hear the word, do the word. But third, Israel's call to hear and do occurred in a sinful world which keeps turning away from God and trying to drag us with it. In fact, we're the problem, aren't we? There's something in us, and always will be until Jesus returns, that keeps pulling us off course, like a shopping trolley with a bung wheel that just keeps veering all over the place. I'm talking about total depravity, which is not just a theological topic to debate or a potential name for a Christian death metal band. It's a daily experience of life for fallen human beings. Despite ourselves, we have this perverse tendency to despise what we should treasure and to let go of the things we ought to cling to. And because of this, Israel also had to guard the word, to fight and wrestle the shopping trolley of their hearts to keep them directed towards God. Verse 2. "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep or guard the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Now, the way Israel was to guard the word is unpacked in the twin strategies around the Sinai recount in verses 9 to 20. And I think to summarize them, I'd say, don't forget the word, verses 9 to 14, so you don't replace the word, verses 15 to 20. We've covered the main thrust of verses 9 to 14 in the first point. Sinai was all about hearing God's word. That's how you relate to him. So I won't go over it in detail here. But what's really fascinating is how much the sense of sight features in a passage that's meant to stress hearing. Verse 3, "You saw with your own eyes." Verse 9, "Watch yourselves closely, so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade." Verse 11, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness." The Sinai experience was visually overwhelming. And Moses says, never forget that sight. But the real importance of what they saw was as the backdrop for what, at the key moment of revelation, they didn't see. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Now, why was this so critical to remember? To guard against the danger of replacing the word of the God you can't see with an idol that you can. Verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether form like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. It's a comprehensive list. It's a catalogue of creation from Genesis 1. See, the prohibition is all-encompassing because idolatry is such an all-pervasive sin. It was then, and it still is today. Because anything created can become an idol that turns our hearts away from God. Now, I don't agree particularly with Tim Keller on everything, but I think he gets it right when he defines idolatry as turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. Here's what he says. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you only what God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. It is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. It's a pretty searching definition, isn't it? I think it's worth examining yourself regularly, as uncomfortable as it is, for whatever that might be for you. From money all the way through to ministry. So that you can repent of it and remove it from the place in your heart that only God deserves and only God can fill before it destroys you. So what is that temptation for you? Guard yourselves against idolatry. But actually, the focus here in Deuteronomy is fairly specific. It's on religious idolatry. That is, crafting a physical image of a god, or bowing down to sun, moon, and stars as gods. And there are three reasons why that was such a heinous thing for Israel to do. The first is because God had already set the terms of how to relate to him in verses 9 to 14, by his word. And those terms, which, let's face it, were established from creation, were non-negotiable. So, of course, any image is an abomination because by its very nature, it stops you from relating to God by his word. Second, an image made by human hands can never faithfully represent the unmade creator. You see, everything about an idol screams out, silently, of course, it is not a representation of God. It is a misrepresentation of God. The true God lives, moves, and speaks. He is everywhere and sustains everything because he is uncreated and unlimited. That's why he's unseen. An idol is stationary and contained. It sits there dumb, doing nothing because it's completely limited, made by human hands. But there's actually a third reason here why idolatry is such a serious sin for Israel. It's because there already is a cast image of God in creation. And he made it himself. Verse 20. But as for you, Israel, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. Now, he's not calling Egypt the iron smelting furnace because it's really hot out there in the middle of the desert. He's using the very language of idol making to drive home what the true image of God is. You see, what in creation could ever faithfully represent the God whose word gives life to the world? But his saved people. Those who hear and do his word so that the world might be blessed through his word as his glory is seen through them. That's how the invisible God should be seen in creation. Well, we need to finish up, but very quickly, there is the grand vision that Deuteronomy sets out for God's people Israel. And though we know they failed to cleave to God through the law, and neither can we cleave to God in our own strength, Deuteronomy 4 is still a precious word to us for two reasons. First, because it points so clearly to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God who heard, did, and guarded God's word perfectly because he is God's word. He did what Deuteronomy's laws could never do. As he cleaved to us in his incarnation, so he could cleave us to God in his death and resurrection. See, Deuteronomy 4 magnificently foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus for us. But Deuteronomy 4 also anticipates the work of Jesus in us. You remember how Paul describes us in Colossians 3, 9 and 10? It says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." And how are we so renewed? Down to verse 16. By hearing, doing, and guarding the word of God. Not in the shadow of the law, but now in the full glory of the gospel that the law pointed to. Just hear Deuteronomy 4 resounding in the description of life in Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, we now fulfill Deuteronomy 4's magnificent call to represent the living God to his creation because we have been captured by the grace of the gospel it so desperately needs. Foundations, most important part of the building. Get the foundations right, building goes up strong. Mess up the foundations, you're in trouble. But that's not just building, son. That's life. Make sure you have solid foundations this year and into eternity. Hear the word, do the word, guard the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us life. And we pray that this year our lives might be characterized by hearing your word, living it out, guarding our hearts, so that by the grace of Christ, we might be part of bringing your salvation to the world. And we pray that everything that we do here at college would be driven and directed towards that glorious goal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.